Well, it's good to be back here after being gone for a couple of weeks. Unfortunately, one of the things I picked up along the way was this nasty cold. So it's not COVID, I've tested, but I apologize if I have to pause and cough from time to time. So there's a song in our hymnal. It's number 116, if you want to look at it. You don't need to. It's called How Great Is Our God. It's not a song we've done here very often, but it is a song that is very popular in a lot of churches, especially those that do a lot more contemporary Christian music. And like a lot of contemporary Christian songs, it's a pretty simple hymn. It draws on various biblical images that speak of God as a majestic king, the beginning and the end, a triune deity that brings together the lion and the lamb, even as light itself. All good biblical images. It is a clear recognition of a God who is worthy of our worship, a God who is far beyond our understanding, far beyond our control. And so I was surprised, discovered recently that this nice little hymn has been hijacked by some who are using it these days for partisan political purposes. They emphasize the praise not of our God, but of our God. This is a God that seems to belong to us, specifically on these instances I'm talking about, to us Americans. Our text for this morning, though, demonstrates how dangerous it is to misunderstand, to misinterpret something that is meant to help us worship God. Well, as Eric noted at the beginning this morning, we are continuing our journey through the Bible, and we find ourselves with the people of Israel in the midst of the Exodus. God has victoriously led them out of slavery in Egypt, but the journey to the promised land of Canaan is a long and very difficult one. And so as the passage opens, Moses is off on the top of Mount Sinai, and he's been there for quite some time now, more than a month. God's been giving him very detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle and then how to make all of its contents and what to do with the priests who are to serve in it. But the people, well, they have no idea what's going on up there. I mean, it's not like Moses can send them an email or give a social media update. There's been no contact with him this whole time, and so the people grow restless. There's no sign of their leader, and by extension, they give up their hope in God, the God whom he represented to them. And so the people come to Aaron, to the brother of Moses, and they demand new leadership, not just human leadership, mind you, but they're looking for some sort of divine leadership also. And so they ask Aaron, come, make gods for us who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so in response, Aaron collects all the gold jewelry that he can from the Israelites, the jewelry they managed to plunder on their way from their Egyptian neighbors as they were making their hurried getaway. He melts all this gold down, and he fashions this calf out of it. And the people, obviously, are pleased to have something tangible to look to in the middle of the desert, and they declare, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, to Aaron's credit here, he is clearly not entirely comfortable with this response from the people. Because what does he do? He builds an altar, and he declares that the following day is going to be a festival. But it's not a festival to the golden calf. It is a festival to the Lord, a festival to Yahweh, the one who led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, the one who had parted the sea before them and then sent it crashing down on Pharaoh's army, the one who has offered them this covenant if they will only worship him alone. And it seems to me that Aaron's intentions here are likely quite noble. I mean, he's trying to pretend to give them some sort of tangible reminder of God's presence. This is what the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim over it would do later on once those had been fashioned. Now, in fact, it was common in Canaan at the time to have images of various gods, such as Baal, standing on the back of a bull. And so one possible intention for Aaron here is that he is building the calf and not trying to represent Yahweh on top of it, for Yahweh cannot be represented. But this is the seat upon which Yahweh would be perched. But if those are his lofty intentions, they go bad very quickly. because the people show no interest whatsoever in worshiping this unseen Lord. Exodus tells us that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel, which is a rather tactful way of saying that they stuffed themselves, got drunk, and engaged in a wild orgy. God, understandably, is very upset about this behavior. Moses, you'll recall, he's still up on the mountain. And God's talking to him, and the Lord tells Moses what has happened in the camp. He says, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted perversely. This is a striking language that God is using here. All of a sudden, this is your people. Stark contrast to the first of the Ten Commandments, just a couple of chapters earlier, where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The chapter before that, God says, I will dwell among the Israelites. I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. But now the people have rejected God, and God doesn't want to claim them anymore. They've abandoned God, and all of a sudden, they're Moses' people. They're his problem to deal with. After venting anger about them to Moses for a while, the Lord says, according to one contemporary translation, it says, now leave me alone in my anger, so my anger can blaze against them and destroy them all. And then I will make you, Moses, a great nation instead of them. And then Moses finds himself in this very unenviable position of trying to defend the people and talk God out of slaughtering thousands of them, these very people with whom God has made a covenant. The very people whom God has led out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses has to remind God of all this, and he says, in essence, what are the Egyptians going to say about you now if you wipe out these people that you, yeah, you, not me, you brought out of Egypt? Well, eventually, of course, God does relent. God does not destroy the people. And there's another whole sermon I could give on how God changes God's mind here, but that's another sermon. I'm not going to get into that today. But we have this episode that certainly does tremendous harm to the relationship between God and the people of Israel. Now, from our 21st century perspective, it might seem rather amusing to consider how the Israelites get so worked up over this silly golden calf. I mean, we look back on those naive Hebrews and chuckle condescendingly over their great devotion to this inanimate object that doesn't even do anything. I mean, we're much too sophisticated to be taken in as something as absurd as a golden calf, right? Well, maybe not. The fact is that, like those ancient Israelites, we also are quite prone to confuse symbolic items for the divine. We too often create our own images that are more comfortable to us than the God we find in Scripture. And the truth is, when it comes to talking about something so paradoxical, so far beyond our comprehension as the nature of God, we find that we have to resort to metaphors, to analogies, and we have a tendency then to take those various metaphors and turn them into idols, much as the Israelites did with the golden calf. We choose our favorite analogies, and we create a God in our own image. We take certain characteristics found in certain stories in the Bible, and we make the mistake of saying this, and only this, is what God is like. And so, if we are angry and judgmental, we can find an angry and judgmental God in Scripture that we can worship. And if we're sentimental and ethereal, well, we can find a sentimental and ethereal God in Scripture as well. This brings me back to that hymn I was talking about at the beginning of the message. In recent years, How Great Is Our God has become a standard song that's being sung at Christian nationalist demonstrations. It is commonly heard at Stop the Steal or God and Country rallies. It's a song that was not written with any political agenda in mind. But according to a recent article from the Religious News Service, the lyrics can be vague enough that verses describing the God of the Bible could easily be adapted to mean the God of America or the God of a particular group of people. And one worship note, professor notes in the article, the song draws clear lines between good and evil, darkness and light, which lends itself to partisan politics. How Great Is Our God also has a triumphant tone to it, in that God will overcome any obstacle, and that could include political enemies. God is going to overcome whatever blocks your way. And so like that calf that Aaron intended as a physical reminder of God's presence, this fine song is being misused in an idolatrous manner. Christian nationalism, indeed, is one of the most dangerous idols of our time. It's a political ideology that seeks to merge Christian and American identities, and in doing so, Christian nationalism grossly distorts both the Christian faith and America's constitutional democracy. Now, as Mennonites, we are heirs of the Anabaptist tradition, a tradition that was founded on the ideal of separating church and state. Our forebears saw how the church was corrupted by the power it wielded in its marriages to the kingdoms and the empires in 16th century Europe. And they insisted that the true church consists of those who freely and voluntarily choose to follow Jesus. The true church is the community of believers who gather for this purpose in love and in mutual accountability. Now, more than 250 years after the Anabaptist movement began, these ideals of a free church apart from the government were enshrined in the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, an amendment that guarantees the freedom of religion. But today there are those who misinterpret this freedom of religion as the freedom to impose their religion on other people. And that religion is one that tends to be fairly narrowly defined. It is a religion often that stands against abortion and LGBTQ rights, topics that Jesus says little, if anything, about. But it is usually silent on treatment of the poor and the marginalized, matters that Jesus talked about and demonstrated consistently throughout his ministry. It is a religion that strongly supports the U.S. military in spite of Jesus' teachings about turning the other cheek and loving your enemies and laying down your sword. And as we mark the one-year anniversary of the start of the war in Gaza, it also must be noted that Christian nationalism gives unwavering support to an Israeli government that is responsible for now for more than 40,000 deaths in Gaza and is expanding military actions into Lebanon and the West Bank as well. Like the Israelites who worship the golden calf in the wilderness, Christian nationalism worships this domesticated God, a God who reinforces our biases, who caters to our preferences. This is not the God whom I find in Jesus, the God who challenges us to bring liberty to those in prison, to welcome the stranger, to humbly take up the cross and follow in the path of justice and of righteousness. And so ultimately the question comes down to who or what we're really worshiping. Do we worship a domesticated God whom we claim as our God because we can count on him to do what we want? Or do we worship the true God who is bigger than all of our images, who is more vast than all of our understandings? Does our God bring us only comfort, or does our God also challenge us? Does God fit into the compartments and the roles that we've created in our own lives, or does God push us beyond our comfort zones and expand our understandings of who our neighbors are? How we perceive the God whom we worship is a crucial matter. Writing on this topic about a year ago in the Christian Century, seminary student Debbie Thomas observes that worship is far more than expressive, it is formational. It makes us. It focuses our attention, it orders our priorities, it teaches us what's important and what isn't. As Richard Rohr puts it, we have to be careful because we will always become the God we worship. Our prayer, our devotion, our praise, those rewire us. They enable us to see us, to see, hear, and think in new ways. What we worship makes us who we are. And so as we gather this day, on World Communion Sunday, we're reminded especially that our God is not ours alone. It's a day when we recognize and commemorate and celebrate our oneness in Christ with our sisters and brothers all around the world, regardless of nationality, regardless of skin color, regardless of language, regardless of political ideology. And as we gather at the table this morning, we remember Christ himself. And this remembering is more than just a mental reflection on who Jesus was and what he has done for us. It's that is what happens. But also, we remember in the sense of bringing together again the members of the body of Christ. We are fed, we are nourished at this table as we recall that followers of Jesus all across the globe are dining with us also. And so we come. We come not just to reinforce what we already believe to be true, but also to open ourselves to new understandings, to new encounters with God, as we gather with others whose experiences and interpretations are different from our own. We come not as the Israelites who ate and drank and rose up to revel. We come to eat and to drink, to celebrate our unity with all those who claim Jesus also, seeking to learn from one another as we try to ever be more faithful in our following of him. How great is our God indeed. God is great precisely because God is not just our God. God is great because God's reign extends over all the earth. God is great because God cannot be limited by any idol, be it physical figure or a national or political identity. As the hymn declares, the splendor of the King clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light and darkness tries to hide and trembles at his voice. How great is our God! And all will see how great is our God.